Yes, Father, you are immortal, invisible, the only true and wise God. And there is no one like you, Abba. No one. We thank you for the beauty of your glorious presence within us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your empowering. We thank you for the ability and strength you provide for us to live the life that Christ died to give us on that cross, and to experience the power of his resurrection and ascension as we live each day. We thank you this morning that every foe has been vanquished, every enemy defeated, and that we sit with you above and beyond the reach and the power of all of your enemies. They're under your feet, therefore they are under our feet. Lord, as we look at your teaching today about how to pray, help us to learn and to build upon our daily relationship with you, to tune our hearts in to hear you, to listen to you, to your voice, and to begin to discern you speaking to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Before last, we looked at the prayers that the Jews pray daily, something that would have been a part of the life and daily practice of Jesus, and the different aspects of that prayer, and how we'll see today, and mentioned it last time we talked about this, Jesus extracted, there were principles and truths that Jesus extracted probably from that to make a very simple prayer that believers are to pray and to use as a framework to build on our praying relationship with God. And so, in Luke 11, it says, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And John, obviously, is referring to as John the Baptist. And John the Baptist taught his disciples about interacting with God and how to live in an intimate relationship with God. John did that. John also would have practiced, as we saw week before last, the prayers that they would have prayed three times a day. But there was instruction as to why they would pray that way and how they were to pray and interact with God. So when they asked Jesus this question, they wanted to learn to interact with God the way that Jesus interacted with God as his Father. And they said, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Some of the passages have this in there, some of them don't. "But give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins or our debts, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Other passages in Matthew add, "But deliver us from evil." And then, of course, closing with, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is a prayer we're all familiar with. The Lord, we call it the Lord's Prayer. And it's really not the Lord's Prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, really, if we want to define it, is John chapter 17. But the disciples' prayer has to do with building and interacting with God along some themes, some subject lines that Jesus gives us here that we take and we build off of those, much like what we talked about when we looked at Psalm 23 as to how we build off of that and interact with God from Psalm 23. And you take, like we said, "Lord, you are my shepherd," and then begin to spin off of that, "You are my keeper, my protector, my deliverer," all of those things, and how to take that and use it as a conversational piece with God. And Jesus is giving us something very similar here. Now, again, this prayer is deeply rooted in traditional Jewish prayers. things that these men would have grown up with. So the concepts to them are not new in the sense of some of the themes that Jesus deals with. But one of the concepts, and that has to do with the fatherhood of God, is expanded upon in a different way for them because of what they see and observed in Jesus' interaction with the Father. The primary focus of this prayer is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God as it manifests itself now, but also as it is to be manifested in the future in its fullness. And there is, again, just like with the prayers that the Jews pray each day, there was a focus moving toward the kingdom out here. Jesus is doing the same thing in this prayer. His focus is the kingdom of God now, and its manifestation now, but its ultimate manifestation and fulfillment out here in the future. So it was always something that was kept out in front of them, was the coming kingdom out here. Now again, they had some ideas about the kingdom of God that were not sound. And their understanding and concept of the kingdom being simply that it was just for the Jewish people, and that they would be basically the heads of all the earth kind of a thing, and that it was only for them, and that it was to be what God was going to do for them, and everybody else was sort of excluded. But Jesus had to change that mentality. He had to understand that the kingdom was going to be for everyone, and was going to fill his whole creation. But he wanted to keep that theme out there in front of them. And one of the things that you notice when you go back and you read in the letters of Paul and Peter and John, Jude himself even, that in the early church is that one of the things that motivated them every day in their living for Christ was the expectation of the kingdom out here coming. Because they were praying toward that and they were living toward the kingdom of God coming and being manifested in its fullness and the return of the Messiah to the earth. But this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples here about praying is one that for us, it's so familiar to us. Most of us can just, throw it off the top of our head and say it because we grew up, we've memorized it. And that in and of itself is not a bad thing, but a lot of times we can say it without this. We miss the heart of it. And that's the danger in keeping it fresh. And understanding what Jesus is trying to talk about here as he's teaching us about praying and hearing it with fresh ears and with attentive hearts. Now, one of the things that he begins with is that he wants us to understand that that prayer and interacting with God begins with a relationship. It starts there. You've got to have a relationship with the Father. If you don't have a relationship with a father, you can't refer to him as your father. You've not been born of the Spirit. You don't have his blood, as it were, flowing through your veins. You don't have his genetic makeup. So you've got to have a relationship with God. And of course, on this side of the cross, it's by faith and trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that we've believed on him. And as Paul said, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And we have sworn our allegiance to him and to his kingdom in the waters of baptism publicly, renouncing our old life, renouncing who we were and what we were in the kingdom of darkness. And we now have embraced the kingdom of life and light. And our allegiance is solely to Jesus, to him, to his ways, to his principles, and to his truths. And we have submitted ourselves to live under his authority and his lordship. And once that transformation has taken place, we refer to God then as our Father in an intimate way. It starts with a relationship. Now, for Jesus to say, begin with our Father, the Jews, some of their prayers they had, there was this concept of God as Father, but not in the way that Jesus used it in relationship with God. When they heard the term, the whole idea about Father, even though they used it in the Old Testament, the totality of times I believe that it was used was 15 times in the whole of the Old Testament. That's it, referring to God as Father. But primarily when they thought about God being a father, they saw him as the father, and he's referred to this in the Old Testament, of the nation of Israel. He says that Israel is my son. You know, that he's the father who gave birth. But when they thought about the fatherhood of God, they weren't thinking about it on a personal level. They were thinking about it on a corporate national level. And when you think about it like that, there's a sense where there's a loss of some intimacy there. Sort of like he's a figurehead up here. And we're, you know, under him, obviously, he gave birth and made us a people and a nation. Sometimes it was used in the Old Testament of God relating to an individual in a unique way as the father to them. But primarily, it was seen as God being the head of the nation of Israel, father of creation and so forth. The imagery is there in a lot of places. You'll see that in a lot of pictures that God gives of himself and how he describes himself in the Old Testament to Israel. But it's not until we come to Jesus that we get a different picture of God as Father. It's not until we get to him that something begins to change. Now, one of the obvious things for the Jews whenever they did hear the term Father was not only the fact of his being the head over the nation of Israel, but David wrote back in the 103rd Psalm in verse 13, and notice what it says here. It says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When this was a passage that when they heard the term father, when they thought of God, yes, he's the father over the nation of Israel. He was a father to individuals in the sense in a relationship to Old Testament characters. But one concept that immediately jumped into their heart and mind when they heard the term of God being father was a father of compassion and kindness. One who extends forgiveness and mercy to those in need of it. He has a compassionate heart. But when Jesus comes along, he does something uniquely different. He uses a completely different term when he is addressing his father in prayer. He doesn't use the generic term of father in the Old Testament like they're using it. He uses the term that little children used referring to their fathers in that day, Abba. It's the first term that a little baby, a little Jewish baby, would learn growing up in that culture when they would see their, you know, daddy. It's like a little baby today learning dad, 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 dad. Theirs would be Abba, Abba, Abba. Abba, Abba. It's a term of intimacy of a little child to their daddy. It would be like us saying daddy or papa. And Jesus addressed the Father this way. What's interesting, as you see throughout the New Testament, in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is used over 65 times. But in the Gospel of John, it is used over 100 different times by Jesus. The bulk of his conversations about God and talking with God or about God was Abba, Abba. And so as he comes to this passage, he says, our Abba, our daddy. And again, for a Jew, again, seeing God as the overall father of the nation, this was a new concept to them in the sense of this kind of intimacy with God. Because again, you know, they saw God obviously as a mighty and powerful ruling king, majesty, the Ancient of Days, and all of those ideas. But the whole concept of being drawn into an intimate place with him like a child to their daddy was new, was fresh. It was something that was inconceivable to them, being brought near to God. And what's interesting is this, that when Jesus talked about the Father in the New Testament, in all of these different places, he always referred to the fact of my Father, my Father. He never, when he was talking to the disciples, said to them, our Father. He never did that. Only place it's used in the sense of our Father is here, but he's not saying that about himself. He's saying, when you pray, you say, our Father. The reason being is that Jesus had a unique relationship to the Father, because Jesus was different. He wasn't like them. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. So when he talked about my Father, he had a unique relationship in the sense of he came forth from him. He is one with him. He is one with the Father. The Father was in him and he was in the Father. Eternal union, the eternal sonship of God. The disciples didn't have that. We don't have that in the same sense that Jesus. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. But we are adopted into the family. We are sons and daughters by means of adoption, and the Father has adopted us and brought us in, given us all the full rights and privileges of adult children, and heirs, just like a legitimately born child would be. We have all the rights and privileges, but Jesus' relationship with the Father was different and unique, which is why he never talked to them and referred collectively with himself, our Father, my Father. He had a unique relationship in that sense, and they observed this. They saw that when Jesus, and understand that when Jesus said in John to the disciples, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at me. God is like Jesus. Jesus is like God the Father. And so what they saw in him was kindness and compassion and love and mercy and grace. They saw him stand up and defend the poor, the fatherless, the needy. They saw him in a uniquely different way than what God had ever been manifested to them under the old covenant. And so he wants them to understand that when you come by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have this relationship now with your daddy. Some people will hear someone praying, you know, and they call God daddy. And they go, you know, sometimes they get, offended by that. Well, understand, God is not offended by that. He sort of likes it. Because you are his child. Now, again, a lot of people, because of bad relationships with daddies growing up, when they hear the term father, there's a lot of negative connotations that come into their head and their mind about God as a father. And then a lot of times there's projection put on God. Well, my earthly daddy was like this. When I hear the term daddy, that's what I think about. But again, we have to get away from all that, and we have to see that God the Father is like Jesus. Want to know what the Father is like? Jesus said, look at me. Don't use some earthly measuring stick. Forget that. You look at me. And this is what your daddy is like. So it starts with a relationship. You're coming to your daddy to talk with him. You're engaging in an intimate conversation with Papa, with Abba, our Father who is in heaven. He's there in heaven. He's not an earthly father. He is the heavenly Father over all things. And Jesus gives, from that point, this relationship starts, and he gives three requests is what really they are. The first request is this: hallowed be your name, or literally, let your name be sanctified. Let your name be sanctified. May your name be treated as holy and set apart and uniquely different. Your name, Jehovah, let it be honored. Let it be seen as unique and different, because you are unique and different. There's no one else like you in all of the earth. Let it be seen that way, your name. And obviously with our daddy, we want our daddy to be honored. We want our daddy to be glorified. But again, when Jesus used this kind of terminology, there were passages of scripture and things that the disciples were familiar with that they could begin to pull from and identify concepts and ideas from when Jesus made this request. And the one passage of scripture that would have probably jumped out at them is back in the book of Ezekiel. So look back in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, because they had an idea of this concept of God's name being profaned. in the Old Testament, and especially profaned by his people and by the nations. And Jesus is asking that the exact opposite take place. Let your name be sanctified, not profaned. So back in Ezekiel 36, verse 20, it says, he talked about the nation of Israel being scattered all to all of the different nations and dispersed throughout all the lands because of their wickedness. And it says in verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, or Yehovah, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So the foundation here is God's name has been profaned by his people. It's not been hallowed or sanctified. So God's going to do something about that in order to sanctify his name. What is God going to do? Well, he tells us down in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in my sight. God says, I'm getting ready, basically, to sanctify my name by proving myself in your eyes. I'm going to do something awesome and great. And he goes on in verse 24, he says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your land. So the first thing he says I'm going to do is I'm going to gather you from all over the place. And I'll bring you to your own land. Then he says in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. So I'm going to gather you and then I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to purify you. And then he says down in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God's name had been profaned, but God says now it's going to be sanctified or hallowed. How's it going to be hallowed? I'm going to do something great. I'm going to gather you. I'm going to purify and cleanse you, and I'm going to make you a new creation. So when Jesus said, let your name be sanctified, the concept in their mind is God reaching out and gathering people to himself and cleansing them, purifying them, regenerating them, and making them new creations by his power, by what he's done to fulfill his promises to his people, especially in the new covenant. So when Jesus says this, let your name be sanctified, when you pray this to the Father and you say, Father, let your name be hallowed, let your name be sanctified, you are asking him to do what only he can do, gather people to himself, purify them and cleanse them and make them new creations by his power and put his spirit within them. So you're asking a whole lot more than what we generally think. This is God says, this is what it means for my name to be made holy. We're asking for divine intervention in his world to do what only he can do. You see, when we talked several months back about the conflict, the spiritual conflict, this prayer is a warfare prayer. It's a prayer of war. The first request Jesus says you need to ask as you go back to Luke 11 is let your name be sanctified. Then the second thing he says you're supposed to ask is let your kingdom come. Let your name be sanctified. Secondly, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come now. with the anticipation of it coming later as well in all of its fullness. When we come to understand and talk about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, where the will of God is done, wherever He is at, wherever His kingdom is at, we are seeing an already and a not yet. It's here now. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, when He said, if I cast out demons in by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is among you. The rule of God is being demonstrated right here in your midst right now. But there is also a future kingdom that is coming in its fullness, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and the glory of God fills the whole of His creation. Let your kingdom come. Now and later. I'm anticipating your kingdom rule coming, when you will rule over all the earth, Lord. And all wickedness and evil will be banished from your creation. But I also want to see it right now. Paul said the kingdom of God is not in food or drink, but it is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we ask for God's kingdom to come in our lives, and we ask for God's kingdom to come right now on the earth, we're asking for righteousness, for right relationships to be established between people, to treat one another rightly in a godly, Christ-like way. And as a result, there's joy with people. There's peace, there's harmony between them because of a right relationship. They're treating one another in a Christ-like way, ordering their lives under the will and ways of God and relating to one another based upon that, which brings peace, harmony, and everybody is full of joy and happiness. The kingdom of God is manifested that way, Paul said. The kingdom of God is manifested by demonstrations of His power in this present world, whether it, as Jesus went about, He was demonstrating the kingdom of God in what He did and what He said. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He healed sicknesses and diseases. He forgave sin. He liberated people. He gave them new starts. All of that is part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus told him, He said, when you pray, Father, sanctify your name. Do what only you can do. Gather people, sanctify, cleanse, purify, regenerate. Put your spirit within them. And then let your kingdom come. Let your will be established. Now, in my life, today, let your kingdom come in my life and be manifested through me today. Let your kingdom come in my business. Let your kingdom come in my family. Let your kingdom come in my community, in my government, in my nation, all over the earth. Let your kingdom come. And look forward to the fullness of your kingdom coming one day. There's always that future view as well when we pray. And then the third request is, let your will be done. Let your will be done. His desires, God's desires, carried out in my life. God's desires carried out in the life of people around me. God's desires, again, carried out in my nation and the world. God's desires, His will be done in all of His creatures, governments, nations, and people. Three requests: sanctify your name, your kingdom come, let your will be done. And we usually, when we say let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we tie it just to that, let your will be done. But what Jesus does here is He says this: let your kingdom come as in heaven, so on earth. Sanctify your name as in heaven, so on earth. Let your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. As in heaven, so on earth is the summing up of the three requests, because God's will is done in heaven. God's kingdom is manifested in heaven, in His realm. And His will is done everywhere. His name is sanctified there. It's revered, it's honored, it's glorified. See, there's three requests, and you want it to be those three things to be manifested as in the earth as it is in heaven. And then He goes on and He talks about, give us this day our daily bread. Now, immediately we think about provision. And there is a sense in which there is, we're asking God for our daily provision. Jesus would tie all this together in Matthew when he's talking about all this, about don't think about tomorrow, don't worry about it, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, all those things, you know, you just seek first the kingdom, and all those things will be added to you. Don't worry about those things. They will be taken care of. But the way that this passage is structured in the Greek language is sort of a kind of confusing the way it's written. And the translators, when they come to it, they have to sort of play around with some of the words, because there's a particular word that is only used in Greek here, and there's nowhere else it's used in all the Greek language when it's talking about this daily provision. But the concept is this, and Jerome, an early church father, referred to it like this. He says, what we're asking for is this: Father, give us the bread of tomorrow today. Give us the bread of tomorrow today. And as Jerome expanded upon it, he said this. He says, the bread of tomorrow is the whole idea of the feast and the banquet that we are to partake of in the future kingdom. And he's saying that what Jesus is asking us to ask for is the blessings and the unique provisions and all of the wonderful things that we will experience there. Let us get foretastes of that and experiences of that now. Again, future kingdom. But we want to bring the realities of that kingdom into the here and now. Give us tomorrow's bread today. Let us experience the joys, the provisions, the supply, the delights of the future kingdom now. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in where? In glory. Future, heavenly realm. Let me take from that and deposit them in your earthly existence now because of your relationship with my Son. Yes, there's provision, but we're asking even for something more. Let us experience a foretaste today of what is to come in the bright, glorious future tomorrow. Again, concept of the kingdom coming now, moving us toward that. Give me the kingdom substance today, Father. Let me experience that. And then he says that we're also to pray, forgive us of our debts, as we also, and this is really the way it's written, as we also have already forgiven, past tense, those indebted to us. There's not an idea that I'm going to forgive them. But the attitude of my heart toward someone is that when they are offended or they offend me in any way, forgiveness is already extended. I'm going to do that. Why? As Paul would go on and say in Romans 15, as well as in Ephesians, we forgive because we have been forgiven. That Christ has forgiven us of all of our sin. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. So the natural inclination of the heart of one who is united to Christ is forgiveness. And the concept where Jesus used, he said, you know, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven those indebted to us, is this whole concept of debt. And a lot of times when a person would get into such a situation where they had so much debt in their culture, where it would add it up, they became a slave to the one that they were indebted to. And the only way that they could ever be free is for someone to pay the ransom price for them, pay their debt in full, and redeem them, and then give them their freedom. And so Christ has done that. He has come. He has paid the sin debt in full. He's removed us from our slavery and our bondage to sin. And he's liberated us and set us free. We no longer are in debt at all, period, to sin. We're freed from it. We're liberated. And because of that, we extend that same grace, that same mercy, that same kindness to those who would offend us or hurt us in any way. When Jesus says, forgive us our debts just as we have forgiven those, again, it's an automatic assumption. Because remember, Jesus said, look, when you go to pray, if you're standing praying and you have aught against your brother, shut up. Go get things right with your brother, then come back and pray. Forgive. Make it right. Do the right thing, he says. So he says, let these things go. And again, what he's doing is, again, right now, relationships. You got a relationship with God. You want God to sanctify his name and prove himself as only he can do. You want his kingdom, his rule to be manifested. You want his will to be done. Yes, yes, yes. And then you extend that out in relationship to others. You have a relationship with God. Now your relationship with other people. You want everything to be made right. You want to live in harmony with everyone around you as best as possible. Paul said, as best as possible, live at peace with all men. You have no control over how someone may respond to you, but you have control over your attitude and your heart toward them. So Jesus says, pray this. Remember, this was built into their culture. Every 7 years, debts were released. Debts were forgiven every 7 years. Every Sabbath, again, the seventh day, they're not only reminded of God's rest, but of debt forgiveness. And then the 50th year in the Jubilee, everything starting back at zero. Removal of every bondage and debt. It's built into their system. It's built in their way of life. This whole concept of redemption and forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as just as we forgive those indebted to us. Redemption for every one. You want the whole world released from sin and forgiven. And then he talks about us being protected or deliver us from evil. Or from the evil one. Some translations will have it. But here's the concept. When he says deliver us from, it doesn't mean deliver us from ever having a problem with it. The idea there when he used that word from is deliver us in the midst of. Remember Paul talked about putting on the armor of God, and he said having done all to stand in the evil day. The day of confrontation and attack when you're suited up in the armor of God. Not keep you from it, but in the midst of it, enable you to be able to stand. That's the same concept that Jesus is saying here. Deliver us in the midst of times of testing and trial. You're going to have them. You cannot escape them. But when those times come to you of testing and trial, whether it be from circumstances in life, whether it be from the enemy, Satan, whatever way it comes, in the midst of those circumstances and trials, may God, you ask God to protect and enable and deliver you to be able to stand in the midst of it. Difficulties will test. Difficulties will try our faith. One of the things that as prayers continue to develop among the Jewish people, they would add this whole idea about deliverance in the midst of evil. And they would ask the Lord, lead us not into the power of sin, nor into the power of disobedience or iniquity, nor into the power of trial, nor into the power of fear, shame, or disgrace, and do not let the evil inclination rule us. The same concept here. That when we get into the midst of a testing time in our life, whatever it might be during the day or the attack from the enemy comes, don't let us yield in the midst of that to sin. Don't let us yield in the midst of that to disobedience or iniquity. Don't let us give ourselves over to the power of that trial. Do not let that trial rule us and control us. Don't let fear, shame, or disgrace grip us and control us. And do not let the evil inclination, indwelling sin, Paul referred to it as, rule us and control us. Deliver us from that. Enable us and strengthen us to stand strong. And again, as the new covenant develops, we see that we can do all things through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us to live in freedom from these things exercising tyranny over our life. In the midst of all these things, Paul says, all the testings and trials, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. The fulfillment of the request, deliver us from all evil, from the evil one. We overcome them, and we're not given over to their power or their influence. And that's our request. Lord, today, don't let me yield to those things. Give me strength to stand when they come. And of course, Matthew in his gospel, he closes, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, starts with the relationship of our Father, and it closes with praise. Just like the prayers we saw a few weeks ago, the daily prayer. Thanksgiving and praise beginning, thanksgiving and praise through it, thanksgiving and praise at the end. But again, Jesus pulls a concept from the old covenant. Look, if you will, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is David. At the offerings for the temple when it would be built, and all of this wonderful amount of massive wealth and beauty was brought for the temple to be built. And Solomon would be the one to build it. And David, blessing God and dedicating this whole launching of this endeavor to God. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, says, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Notice, Father of the nation. They recognize that. But then he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Same concept. Again, when Jesus says, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, both now and forever and ever," he's pulling from a concept they were very familiar with, the dedication of the commencement of the building of God's dwelling place. And in his concept, Jesus is talking now, side of it, God's dwelling place now will be not with men, but in them. So when you close that prayer and you say, "Yours, Father, is the kingdom, the power, the glory, both now and forevermore," you're recognizing the commencement of this new covenant and Him building and dwelling within men in a new temple made possible by the sacrifice of His Son and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, Jesus has given us a framework, concepts. Not just a cute little prayer. There's a whole lot more to it, you see. You're saying a lot more when you ask these things. You're requesting a lot more when you ask these things. Again, turn it into prayer. Sometimes, you know, I pray for my family. This is a prayer I will use. "Father, show my family today that you're their Father. Show them how much you love them, how much you care for them as their Father. Let them experience that fatherly relationship with you. Let your name be sanctified in our lives today. Do what only you can do. Cleanse us, regenerate, gather, prove yourself to us in fulfilling your promises as only you can do. Keep your name from being profaned in any way by us." May your kingdom come. Let your rule be manifested in our lives today, in our speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Let us demonstrate your kingdom today. Let your rule be demonstrated in our words, in the way that we live, in the things that we think, in all of those things. Let your rule be established in us. Let your will be done in us. Don't let us resist your will. But as you guide us and direct us today, let us follow your will and carry your will out in every area of our lives. And let this all be done as now here on earth in our lives, just like it is in heaven. And today, help us to experience tomorrow's bread today. Give us foretastes of the kingdom. Yes, in your provision for us materially, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, in every area of our life. Give that to us, Father. We take from the riches of the wealth that we've been given in Jesus. And thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And just like you've forgiven us, help us to live with an attitude of forgiveness toward all today. Manifest that toward anyone who would be offensive toward us in any way, shape, or form. Let us not hold any grudges today. Keep our hearts pure from that. And deliver us, Father. Deliver us in the midst of the trials and testings and the attacks of the evil one. Don't let us succumb to those things. Don't let the evil inclination rule over us. Don't give us over to the power of shame, fear, or disgrace. Do not let sin or iniquity or condemnation rule our life today. Deliver us in the midst of those things from all evil and the evil one. Because, Father, yours is the power, the kingdom, the glory forever and ever and ever. You can pray that way. You take it and you build off of it. And you take simple requests out of that, principles out of it. You're doing your job, and maybe there's a difficulty that arises in the midst of what you're doing, and you need direction. Father, show me your will. Let your will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Pull from that. Again, Jesus is not giving us, again, a cute little prayer to pray. But he's teaching us how to build on this relationship with our Heavenly Father and all that he wants to accomplish in and through us. Because again, remember, we're his image bearers. He is the king. He rules over us, over all the earth. But his rule is brought about and established through those who bear his image. Our responsibility to make him and his ways known, and we are the bringers of that. And this prayer is the asking for the fulfillment of that in the earth, now and in the future, the kingdom to come. Father, thank you for the giving us this, and I just pray that you will help us to take such a beautiful passage, a beautiful truth that you taught us, Jesus, about how to pray, and to apply it to our daily life. You are our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy, who loves us more than we can ever comprehend. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.